Well, there's a change to the sermon title today. Debbie was so efficient in printing the bulletins, it caught me off guard. So the sermon title today is from the text, All Will Be Thrown Down. All will be thrown down. So please pray with me. God of wisdom, may my words be faithful to the written word, and through the power of the Holy Spirit, bring us all closer to the living word. In Christ's name. Amen. Well, time marches on. As I said earlier, we are approaching the end of the current liturgical year. We have one more Sunday remaining, and then it's Advent and a new year. Well, we began this first Sunday of Advent last December, I think it was December the 3rd, in the same chapter that we read today, only we're a little bit further on back in December. We looked at the end of the story when Christ returns and all the various events that will mark that occurrence. Well, when we know the ending, it changes how we live our lives in the meantime. Well, today the text begins with what scholars often call this entire chapter as the little apocalypse. The little apocalypse, which is all the 37 verses in chapter 13. This kind of literature, apocalyptic literature, can make us feel uncomfortable. It's just like if you see a street preacher walking down a street wearing a board, ringing a bell, walking towards you and urging you to repent because the end of the world is nigh. However, this year, this text may resonate far more given some of the macro trends that are affecting our world and the church today. This realization can be both alarming yet comforting as we are forced to consider events beyond our control when we are reminded that God is sovereign. Well, many commentators suggest that Mark 13 is one of the most difficult aspects of the New Testament to understand, particularly for the modern reader. It's written in a Jewish style of Revelation style, involves Jewish history, imagery, symbolism, and pretty much Jewish ideas. But to begin to understand this week's text, it's often worth considering, who was Mark writing the gospel to? Who was the Markan community? What were they experiencing at the time? Of course, the gospel was written under the superintendence of the Holy Spirit. It's when we consider in that light, there are some strong parallels to our age that we will explore. But the text follows on from last week. As a reminder, we're in the last week of Jesus' life. He's in Jerusalem. He just had a diatribe about the hypocrisy of the scribes, and then he observed the widow putting her two coins into the treasury. Then Jesus with his disciples leave the temple complex, and this text begins with the observation of an unnamed disciple. So let's look at that again, verse 1. As he came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what large stones and what large buildings." Then Jesus asked him, "Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone will be left here upon another. All will be thrown down. All will be thrown down." Well, the unnamed disciple marvels at the temple complex that Herod the Great, he was the one that killed all the babies, he began refurbishing in 20 to 19 BC. That was about 50 years earlier. And it was not completed until AD 63, which will be some 30 years later. Now, I thought it was, took a long time getting a new roof put on the house in Piedmont, but this just illustrates how long it took to build this, or restore the second temple. Of course, the temple was built on the top of Mount Moriah. And if you look at Genesis chapter 22, that's the same location that Abraham was told by God to take his son Isaac and to sacrifice him on the top of Mount Moriah. And this will be the same location, of course, that very shortly Christ would allow himself to be sacrificed, that one and only sacrifice needed. Some of the old preachers using the King James would often say that when Isaac asked Abraham, Where's the sacrifice? And Abraham told him, Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide. Well, the Lord did provide. He provided Christ, the Lamb of God, who was born in Bethlehem. But we know from Josephus, who was a Jewish historian, some of these stones were 40 feet long by 12 feet high by 18 feet wide. Massive, absolutely massive. Perhaps it was these stones that the disciple was commenting on. Remember where Jesus' disciples came from. They came from Galilee. To the Jerusalem Jews, they would have been the provincials of the day, the backwoods people. Their equivalent of rednecks, immediately identifiable by their dress and their dialect. Now here they are, the center of Jerusalem and the temple itself. This is like somebody from Podunk, Alabama, barely able to drive on a paved road, suddenly finding themselves in New York City. But it's hard for us to fully comprehend the sheer commanding presence of the temple and the temple complex, particularly to people who are visitors to Jerusalem. Not only would this give glory to God, it would also make a statement of the power of the religious elites that they exercised over the lives of people. The only thing that comes close to this for me was when I just graduated and three of us went on a trip around Europe and went into Rome. And as being raised as a Catholic, Rome was always the place that one would like to go to. And just to see all these ecclesiastical buildings built over the centuries was quite overwhelming. And then, of course, you had the Roman architecture. Things like the Colosseum is just kind of like there. And I remember one time, and by the way, I think it's a Wednesday when the Pope addresses the crowds, and we saw John Paul II at the time. And then we're walking down one of the main roads, and there's just like a wall on the side of the road. I just looked over, and there's this massive, what was Caesar's Palace. Not the Caesar's Palace in Las Vegas, but the original Caesar's Palace with the columns. And it was just overwhelming. And it almost was too much of that kind of Roman architecture. Maybe that's how the unnamed disciple was feeling at the time. But no matter how big the stones were, no matter how impressive the temple complex may have been, Jesus astonishes his disciples by claiming the day will come when not one of these stones will be standing upon another. Now, of course, we have the benefit of seeing footage of carpet bombing and what have you, so we understand the power that exists in the world that can demolish buildings, that they had no comprehension of what will cause this. But we know the prophecy became a reality in AD 70 as a response by the Romans to the first Jewish revolt in AD 66. As the temple burned, all the gold and the silver melted and ran into the cracks between the stones. And therefore the Romans had to prise apart the stones to access the precious metals to send back to Rome. Hence, not one stone was left unturned. Verse 3, when he was sitting on Mount of Olives, opposite the temple, Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked him privately, tell us, when will this be, and what will be the sign that all these things are about to be accomplished? Well, you get the idea that Jesus's all will be thrown down comment was a real conversation stopper. They must have perhaps walked across the valley, down the Mount Zion, across the Kidron Valley, up to the Mount of Olives in silence. And there they are, looking across that, a couple of miles across the valley. The temple would have still been a commanding presence on top of the mountain. And his inner circle of disciples must have wondered about what Jesus was talking about and asked for more details. And it notes it's a private audience. If Jesus talked about this publicly, this would have been it would have been accused of inciting a rebellion. Well, verse 5, then Jesus began to say to them, beware that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name and say, I am he, and they will lead many astray. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed, this must take place, but the end is still to come. For nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. This is but the beginning of the birth pangs. Speaking of earthquakes, 1886, Charlotte completely knocked this building off its foundation. It's amazing. But this is only the beginning. Well, Jesus responded here by cautioning them to be on guard about being led astray by false messiahs, false prophets. And this warning again is given a few verses later. In fact, there are several more warnings to beware in this chapter. But we know that the early church had to deal with heresies on different fronts. In classic Jewish apocalyptic style, Jesus begins to describe the signs of the beginning of the end of the age. And of course, the chapter goes on. Such events, in this case, were just the beginning of the birth pains. Then verse 7 here is key. These worldly disasters must take place before the end. Hence, do not be alarmed. Then the rest of the chapter goes on to talk about the great tribulation, the signs of the coming of the Son of Man. These events will transcend our world and involve the entire cosmos. And then chapter 13 itself closes with Jesus advising vigilance. What does all this mean for us in Oxford, Alabama? Well, there are three things that stand out. The first, to me, is this text and the entire chapter 13 is not meant as a roadmap. It's not meant as a specific timing. We know that Jesus will return one day, but only God knows when. We read that in verse 32 in this chapter. But about that day or hour, no one knows. Neither the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. So Jesus himself at that time did not know when he would return at the end of the age. Some of the signs mentioned in the text literally occurring right now at someplace in the world. In the past, some of these signs have been occurring around the world at some point in history, and they will occur again at some point in the future. If you are in doubt of missing these signs, well, if you're around when Christ returns, let me assure you, you won't miss it. But a lot of time and energy over the last two millennia have been wasted in trying to figure out when specifically Christ will return. How many cults are you aware of whose leader was able to find some secret code in the Bible that enabled him to calculate the specific time that Christ would return or when the so-called rapture would occur? To me, the most famous one in our time has been Harold Camping. Harold Camping. He was a California-based radio and TV preacher, and he predicted the rapture would occur on Saturday, May the 21st, 2011, and it will be accompanied by a worldwide disaster. And many of his followers from across the country sold everything and moved out to wait for Christ's return on the top of a mountain. And then, nothing happened. Then he realized he'd made a mistake. You know, that decimal point can be a real problem sometimes. But I mean, I could have told him then. Did he not realize that the Mayan calendar ended in December the 21st in 2012? So it's obvious the world will not be destroyed for another 18 months. By the way, he also predicted the rapture would occur in 1994. But maybe he'll get it the third time. Unfortunately, he's passed away. But this fascination with the rapture is not limited to fringe cults. Look at the Left Behind series and how that's really kind of permeated into many of the mainstream denominations. All this began, this kind of dispensationalism began with theologians such as Darby and Schofield. In fact, the Cyrus Schofield's study Bible is still available today. So this is very much a modern thing. But this reminds me back when I first started work in the pharmaceutical industry in this country 30 years ago. One day a month, sometimes two if you're unlucky, your manager will come out and spend a day with you and kind of evaluate you, give you some coaching, and then leave you alone for a month. Well, the amount of angst and stress that my colleagues would often, you know, put themselves through, trying to predict when the manager would come out. You know, and sometimes the manager would give a calendar, and people literally would go the day before, they'll go and see the customers that they're going to see the next day and explain the manager's come in. And they set up these perfect sales presentations. It was amazing, absolutely amazing. And at the time I thought, why not just do what you're supposed to do, just get on with the job, and it doesn't really matter when the manager comes. The only thing I ever did was clean the car. And I knew the manager was coming, and I swore after that experience I would never clean the car again. And it's outside right there. But that's who we are. That's often we agonize over things that really we ought not to agonize over. So all this text is not meant to be a roadmap with all the details. It's meant to be a caution. And our second point is, it's a caution to be aware. To be aware, or beware, I should say. What does Jesus teach here? Well, the key point here is in verses 5 through 6. Then Jesus began to say to them, beware that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name and say, I am he. And they will lead many astray. So it's beware. We see that word throughout chapter 13. Beware that no one leads you astray. Look at all the cults in our society. Some go by the name Christian, but they do not believe the same things that we believe in. There are many heresies out there. There are many false gospels in our time. And there are even extremes in the what would be considered the mainstream church, both on the progressive left and the evangelical right. It was only a couple of weeks ago, people were claiming if Kamala Harris is elected, it will be the end of the world. And on the other side, if Donald Trump gets re-elected, it will be the end of the world. So who on earth do you vote for? But we do not know what will happen in the future, just like the Marken community. But let us not forget who is sovereign. Beware, do not get distracted, regardless of what may be happening in the world and what's going on in our lives, in our personal lives. We just get on with the job of being a Christian. That's loving God and loving our neighbor. Living out the gospel literally transforms the world. But when the church becomes distracted with other things, beware. And the third point that stands out from this text is this. All will be thrown down. All will be thrown down. Perhaps the disciple whose comment initiated this conversation in the first place was left unnamed for a reason. This helps us to apply what Jesus said to any disciple in any time or any place, including us. As an example, just a few decades ago, anywhere in the West, a Christian disciple looking out at his or her world would have seen the skylines dominated by great churches and cathedrals reaching up to touch heaven. Christianity was integrated throughout all the main civic institutions, including the schools. The 1960s saw many denominations at peak membership, just like ours. But just like Herod's temple was still being constructed at the time of Jesus, the unnamed disciple of the 1960s could only imagine a future in which the church continued to grow and strengthen. Alas, the prophetic words of Jesus here in verse 2, apply equally to our worldview of the church. Do you see these great buildings? All will be thrown down. A mere half century later, we now accept that we're in a post-Christian society and the vestiges of Christendom are being dismantled stone by stone. Even if where we live, there are more stones standing than elsewhere. If it's not the end of the age, maybe we are approaching the end of our age. The end of the worldview of church as we know it is perhaps nigh. Well, that old traditional worldview of church is being turned upside down. Sometimes old structures must be torn down before new ones can be built. If the temple is a metaphor for our traditional worldview of the church, many aspects of the church perhaps began to serve our own needs rather than magnify Christ. In this time of upheaval, we are going to experience trials and tribulations in our own right, but we should continue to have hope. We know that Christ is the head of the church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. That's Matthew 16:18. We can already see smaller and simpler church organizations emerging from the rubble. Who knows what the local church will look like just a few years from now. But remember, all this is part of the script. This is how the church has continued to be at the forefront of shaping the world with the gospel, rather than becoming relegated to an historical artifact. It's hard to think of history over the last 2,000 years without seeing the role of the church at the forefront. And I imagine this will continue. Well, as I conclude, we're approaching the time of year where we naturally reevaluate our priorities, both as individuals, families, and a faith community. What are the priorities that we must reevaluate against? Well, I used to enjoy going to estate sales. I mean, what better way can you accumulate a bunch of junk so that when it's your turn, you too can have an estate sale? But wandering through someone's house with all the items labelled for sale can be very sobering. Some of the items that must have meant so much to the people who lived there are now mere objects that people are negotiating over. At least I negotiate with them, at least try. Well, in the same way, many of the things in our lives that we've invested great amounts of time, energy, and resources, things that we put a lot of our hopes into, will end up the same way. All will be thrown down. They will be revealed to be completely irrelevant, a complete distraction from the main point of life. The classic estate sale story is when one of the customers asked about the deceased, how much did he leave? And the auctioneer replied, all of it. This afternoon, the church on the Penholdy will be meeting at the old Loghoon Church, Shoal Creek Church, as I mentioned. This church was built in 1895. It's a third of such log churches in that general area that dates back to the mid-1800s. In 1898, the congregation consisted of 63 men and 76 women. But as the people began to move out of that area at the turn of the 20th century, the less people were meeting in the church, and eventually, by 1914, they stopped meeting altogether. Then, as Linda and Dennis know, in the 1920s, the Sacred Harp Singers began to meet there and still meet there annually, every Memorial Day. Is it Labor Day? Every Labor Day. Well, today the church is used for weddings and family gatherings as well. And in 1936, that entire area became part of the newly established Talladega National Forest. But it makes you wonder, particularly in light of yesterday, it makes you wonder what will become of this place? What will become of our beautiful building? What legacy will we bequeath future generations of people who live here long after we are gone? Well, at its most simple, this gospel text from Mark's Little Apocalypse challenges us to apply an eternal perspective to our daily lives and to remember that God is sovereign. To God be the glory forever and ever. Amen.